The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, critical of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We continue on this morning the doctrine of divine essence and attributes. We're Roman numeral 7, page 7 of our notes. As is our custom, we'll give everyone an opportunity to make sure that you're in the filling of God the Holy Spirit before our study once again this morning. This is the issue set before us right now in our application, a service to God. That is the assimilation of the divine viewpoint of life. It demands that God the Holy Spirit lead us and guide us and direct us into this truth. His ministry in order to assist us and bring to us that aspect in regards to our Christian life is through His filling ministry. It recognizes that as believers, we continue to engage in personal sin in life. When we do sin, we are out of fellowship with God in that respect. Spiritually has been neutralized, our spirituality. We are in a state of carnality. How we regain that spirituality is through the rebound technique, the application of 1 John 1:9, whereas our prayer of confession, God forgives us our sins and cleanses us from all unrighteousness. We are then, once again, filled with God's Holy Spirit. The natural man does not understand the things of God because they are spiritual, must be spiritually assessed, and therefore it behooves each and every one of us to exploit the grace of God to provide us the means in order to understand it, and that is through the very means of which we are discussing. So with that in mind, we'll give you opportunity to rebound if necessary as we start with a normal word of prayer. Father, again, thank you for your many grace and mercies. Continue to bless us in regards to seeking to know you and understand you, to glorify you in this respect to our Christian lives, and then to take these things, to make practical application of it in regards to what we face in the world otherwise, in service to you. All this be of God, the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, here in our theological study, that is the study of God, looking at His divine essence, His attributes, which explain His character and capabilities of person. We have seen that He is not some benign entity, that He is a real person. He is described as such in regards to the Scripture. There are different aspects in regards to His name that pertain to pointing to in language of combination. Understanding God in this vein, understanding the use of anthropomorphism and anthropopathism, that is the attributing of physical aspects of the body to God, that points again to certain aspects of His attributes or essence, and then the psychological or emotional aspects regards to the pathology of men in that regards, to also point to the same thing. Roman numeral 7 here, moving on here in regards to the doctrine. We have some 8 classes already behind us, so there's, if you need to catch up, you've got to go back and do it on your own. Roman numeral 7 here deals with the concept of the Trinity, as most Christians have heard, at least heard this term, whether they adhere to it or not. So the unity and Trinity of God is related to the divine essence, as it relates to God's attributes, His being in this regards. So now the term Trinity, in quotes here, is not a term that is found in the Word of God. That doesn't mean that it is incorrect. Certain terms can explain certain aspects of doctrine, principles of doctrine, and as long as it's correct, it is legal to use it, if you will, in that terms before God. It is legitimate, and Trinity is one of those things people sometimes accuse us as a doctrinal type of church, of using language that they're maybe not familiar with, that they can't find in the Bible, such as reversionism, other things. They want to take issue with these things. If the principle exists, the terminology that one may employ to explain it, often can give you a overall picture of something without going into all the details. And Trinity is one of those terms. So the fact that it's not in the Bible, point B, nevertheless, it is a biblical term that communicates the revealed truth that the eternal God exists in three persons. What we mean is, point C, God is seen to be one in essence, sharing equally all attributes, but three in personality. The concept of three in one, sometimes used in regards to the prep school and things of that nature. One can look at an egg having a shell, yolk, a white, three distinct parts of the egg, but they are one entity. And God is three in one in that sense. And He is equal, co-equal, all three personalities in terms of His very essence in that vein. So, D, this doctrine is like many doctrines and is taught in fragmentary units in order to bail the truth to negative volition. In spite of the human viewpoint of men, mankind, that everybody deserves to know the truth in regards to doctrine, Jesus Christ and His prayers thanks God to keep hidden from those who are negative in regards to the truth. That goes completely against the grain of Fundyism. They're out there beating their drums, trying to sell people in regards to the doctrine. If they're negative, they're not going to embrace it. I don't care if you're Jesus Himself teaching them. And He is proof positive and evidence of that very fact in terms of His own ministry. So we recognize that part of the judgment for rejecting doctrine is that you remain blind to it. Yet the positive believer can see this truth clearly. That's because they're willing to align themselves with the mandates of God in terms of seeking God and understanding Him through the study of His Word via the gap system, etc. So F here addresses the unity. One, God is one in essence. He's undivided and indivisible. Undivided and indivisible. Complete, total, perfect harmony. Glued together, if you will, in terms of His essence and His attributes. So, two, it is clearly taught in the Old Testament that there is one true God as opposed to a plurality of gods, which some religions teach otherwise. Deuteronomy 4. To you is shown that you might know that the Lord, He is God. There is no other besides Him in the singular. Verse 39. Know therefore today and take it to your heart that the Lord, He is God in heaven above, and on earth below, there is no other. Deuteronomy 6:4. Now hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. He is one in the singular. 1 Kings 8:60. So that all the people of the earth may know that the Lord is God, there is no one else. Isaiah 45, 5 and 6. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I will gird you, though you have not known me. Verse 6, that men may know from the rising to the setting of the sun that there is no one besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. So 3, this teaches a strict monotheism, one God, as opposed to polymeny. Theism, many gods, such as the Greek culture. 4, the same truth is taught in the New Testament, John 17:3. And this is eternal life, the prayer of Jesus, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Recognizing the two members of the Godhead, that is one in essence. 1 Corinthians 8:4-6. Therefore, concerning the eating of things sacrificed to idols, we know that there is no such thing as an idol in the world, that there is no God but one. That is an idol with any substance. And there's only one God. In verse 5, for even if, speculating, if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, recognizing the doctrine of demons, that is in recognition of idolatry, of serving idols. What's evil about an idol is not necessarily the graven image. It's the philosophy behind it. It's the ideology behind it. See. Verse 6, for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for Him, one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through Him. The Father being the highest authority of the Godhead in and of Himself. Yeah, 1 Timothy 2:5. For there is one God in essence, if you will, and one mediator also between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Of whom is dualistic in nature. He is both God and human, both deity and flesh. But he's one. He's seen as one person. So, the Trinity, further explained here. First of all, one, the concept of the Trinity within the Godhead is based solely on divine revelation. Apart from God revealing His Word, men would be ignorant in regards to His person or even His plan. Apart from creation, pointing to His existence. So 2, by the term Trinity, we mean that there are 3 distinct personalities in the Godhead, possessing one essence. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Not Holy Ghost, but Holy Spirit. God is not an apparition. And as we recognize their distinct personalities, they have overtures of general recognition of persons in the Father being the highest authority of the Godhead. He is known as, if you will, the designer and the architect of the plan of God. He determines in God's will is harmoniously carried out in regards to His plan. God the Son is the executor of that plan. He is our Creator. He is our Savior. So God the Son, the second member of the Godhead, executes the Father's plan. And then God the Holy Spirit is the primary communicator of God's plan, the revealer of God's plan to His creation. Obviously that they are in perfect harmony with one another, perfect sync with one another. Often their, if you will, actions lap over into one another's parts. Providing these things, all are obviously involved in our salvation. The Holy Spirit convicts men to salvation. The Father having provided the plan, and then you have the Word that executes the plan, etc. So you must understand these things in regards to God. But they all three possess all the same attributes that we've dealt with in the doctrine, and all possess the same essence of existence. So three Orthodox Jews, the Jews in the land today that are still in unbelief overall. It may have exceptions over there. But in general, they still are in unbelief. In that condition, they're still reaping judgment from God, obviously. But before long, that's going to change. Their adversaries, many of them, the Muslim sect, the Mohammedans, Muhammad, prophet that came in after Christ, they believe the Muslims one God, see. And they just, while they recognize historically the person of Jesus, they consider him simply only a man, a prophet, as they did Muhammad. Unitarians are the same. It's just one God. They don't recognize the personalities. Jehovah Witnesses reject that truth. They believe that Jesus Christ is God and an angel. A man and an angel. He was an angel in that regards. They reject his deity. And deity is a central part of the gospel message, phase one. I'm thoroughly convinced of that. They are simply some that reject this truth, not even get into the more ludicrous types of religions that exist out there. So, that God is distinguishable in persons is taught in the Old Testament. That's point four. This was taught in the Old Testament and seeing the fact that a Yahweh, a term used, transliterated, used for God, that Yahweh is distinguished from Yahweh. Maybe a little confusing on the surface. But it recognizes that the second member of the Godhead is distinguished from the Godhead in person. We saw that back in Genesis 19, which we dealt with it when we were there, 24. The Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah brimstone and fire, and the Lord had fire from the Lord out of heaven. And it recognizes the execution of Yahweh that appeared to Abraham, demanding it, and his deity, the deity of Yahweh, as we saw, executing the judgment. Hosea 1, 6 and 7. This prophet was commanded by God to go marry a prostitute. You go, what? He took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, verse 3. It's all the Tish doctrine, but anyway. Then she conceived again and gave birth to a daughter, verse 6. And the Lord said to him, name her Lo Ruhamah, for I will no longer have compassion. That's what the word means. No further compassion on the house of Israel, that I should ever forgive them. But I will have compassion on the house of Judah and deliver them by the Lord their God, and will not deliver them by the bow, sword, battle horses, or horsemen. So the Lord speaking is distinguished from the Lord executing in that vein. Yahweh has a son. The Lord has a son. Psalm 2:7. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord, that's God speaking. He said to me, you are my son. This is messianic reference to the second member of the Godhead, God the Son. So the second member of the Godhead is distinguished, if you will, in identity from God, His personality, His person. See, the Holy Spirit is distinguished from God. Genesis 1:2, referred to as the Spirit of God. The earth became, literally, Hayah in the Hebrew. Tohu wabohu, formless and void, and darkness is over the surface of the deep. The original creation, it came under judgment, coinciding with the fall of Satan. God, in judgment, permitted the raising of the original planet, and in judgment He then turned out the lights of the universe, and the planet became an ice ball, basically. And in restoration, the first thing of the agenda in restoring the planet is to melt the ice into water. And that's the second part that was part of God the Holy Spirit's role in the restoration process. And the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. So, Genesis 6:3. Here, shortly pre-diluvian, before the flood, there was an infiltration of aliens upon this planet, known as angels in the Bible. The particular angels in view are of the demonic type, demons that had aligned themselves with Satan in the third of the angelic population that rebelled against God. And they, in the first satanic attack, truly, in a universal scale, the tactic was to engage in sexual intercourse with the female population, as all angels are male, and produce half-angelic, half-human beings, and in so doing destroy the purity of humanity, which would then not be able to provide a true human as the savior of mankind, which was necessary for our salvation. And men embraced him. This is all pre-flood. During that time, God the Holy Spirit was involved in his usual convicting ministry, communication of doctrine ministry, etc., as it applies to the human race for those who are positive and providing those things otherwise necessarily for their existence on that end. And after a while it went on, God had his belly full, so to speak, obviously looking at grace before judgment. And the Lord said, verse 3, "My Spirit," as God the Holy Spirit, "shall not strive with man forever, because he is flesh. Nevertheless, his days will be 120 years. You've got 24 hours to get out of town. Here you've got 120 years to get your act together, or else you're going to be wiped out in the judgment. So, Psalm 51:11. Again, the Holy Spirit is in view there. Psalm 51:11. David here, this is what we term as one of the rebound psalms of the songs of the Psalms, written by David. This all by way of his adulterous affair with Bathsheba, having her husband knocked off in battle, putting him on the front lines to ensure his death, Uriah. In the adulterous affair, it was David's plan so that he can keep the appearance of his virtue, otherwise of righteousness, was to have her husband killed so he could marry her. That's the way he went about it. He refused to immediately rebound his sin. He got under arrogance. And for some, by calculations of the studies of Psalms, some 6 months or so before he truly came to terms with the sin and rebounded. When the Psalms recognizes the necessity to confess his sins to God. And in that vein, he became under severe divine discipline, running under his SCA, cost him spiritually. And in the Old Testament, God the Holy Spirit did not indwell the believer. That's unique to our dispensation, for God to, upon salvation, saving faith, to literally indwell our bodies. But the Holy Spirit has ministries upon them in regards to believers, and it would say it would come upon them or be over them and effectuate His ministry towards them in that capacity. And part of the principle is that the reality had yet come for the uniting of God and man in the sense of the indwelling until Jesus Christ accomplished His work on the cross. But anyway, and David has a righteous fear that somehow his ministry as a prophet and a king would be removed from him, like a lampstand in the church age being destroyed or removed, the lampstand being a local church, the ministry dying out because of lack of positive volition or whatever, or no real interest in the truth and things of that nature. Anyway, that gives you a background to a certain degree of what David's words are alluding to. And verse 10, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. In his reversion recovery from his failure to rebound, it put him in a state of reversionism for an extended amount of time, where he was running unbridled, unconfessed sin, state of carnality. And he obviously is seeking reversion recovery after the fact. And he says, verse 11, do not cast me away from your presence. How is the believer able to be have God's presence with him? That's through the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. And that's the second part of the verse. And do not take your Holy Spirit from me. D, plurals are used of God. As we know, as we saw in the names of God, El in the Hebrew is a God singular, Elohim in the plural is used of God. It's used that way in Genesis 1, 26 and 27. In God, Elohim, let us. That's in the plural. See, let us. Well, where does the plural come from? That is from the Godhead. In harmony, in complete sync, determined to fulfill the plan of God. Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. And he created man first with a spiritual essence and a spiritual being, and that is through their soul and human spirit. Image looks at the invisibility of the soul. We wouldn't know we have a soul in our body apart from the scriptures telling us this. Even though once you recognize that it does exist and you're in tune with it, you can almost see it in life in regards to your perceptions of things. But then he also created man with a human spirit with righteousness. That's in his likeness. He was morally innocent at the beginning. God did not create men as sinful creatures anymore. He created the angelic core in a state of sin, just as Satan under his own power and steam volitionally, man under their own volition chose to rebel against God and to dismiss the importance of what they actually possess morally. But anyway, that's the difference between image and likeness here. And let them rule over the fish of the sea, have authority over God's creation, the privilege we've been given, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. And God created man, manufactured man, Elohim. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them, as the author portends in the future existence of both male and female on this planet. Which that discourse comes in chapter 2. So, then 3:22, just a couple examples here. Elohim is used throughout the Old Testament. Then the Lord God said, Yahweh distinguished from Elohim. Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. After they ate of the fruit of the tree of good and evil that he commanded them not to eat. Being aware of the existence of evil. The difference is that God is immune to evil. Evil does nothing to impress God or influence him in any fashion apart from responding to it with his righteousness, his absolute righteousness under judgment. But anyway, knowing good and evil, now lest he stretch out his hand, take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. That is the potential consequence where the tree of life, they were told to eat that all they wanted to. He created man to live forever. To be apart from death. That was the original intention of creation, which will one day find its fulfillment. It's just been a hiccup called the angelic conflict along the way. And that is that reality comes through the creation of new heaven and new earth. But anyway, and the tree of life sponsored the longevity in regards to that fruit, to sponsor longevity physiologically in regards to their bodies. And the potential of being in the garden, they could continue to eat of the tree of life and continue to exist with a sin nature forever, without death, without the consequences of shucking the contaminated body that they had developed through the properties that came out of that fruit of good and evil. But anyway, there's your a roundabout explanation there. And then 11:7. Here in the judgment against the first attempt at a new one world government religion scenario in regards to men brought about under the leadership and rulership of one named Nimrod, an unbeliever. He was a man's man, great hunter, etc. And when you're talking great hunter back in this time, you're talking about times when dinosaurs still existed. So, it's been said before. And this guy was evil. He was sick. And somebody was familiar with Arkansas had to go up there quite a bit back in the days. Used to always drive by Nimrod Baptist Church. Imagine naming your church Nimrod. We used to use that in high school and call somebody a goof or a dummy. Hey, you Nimrod. But anyway. That's just you know, you go, well, that's just a lack of understanding. Anyway, here, the Tower of Babel. And again, the Babylon scenario, which is missed upon many interpreters in regards to trying to decipher Revelation 17 and 18, had two arms of the representation in regards to its existence. There was the civil arm, the political or economic arm, that is the wall of the city itself that was constructed. Then, in that city, the tower reaching to God represented their religious portfolio and unity, and is the first one world, one religion attempt of internationalism, if you will. Whereas God told men after the flood to go out and spread yourself out and make many nations. See, nationality is God's design agenda for men to exist in that vein under divine institutions, not internationalism. So right there you ought to know just how evil our world has become once again. And Revelation 17 deals with the religious arm, and Revelation 18, for those who are interested, deals with the economic arm. And as Roman Catholicism fulfills that prophetic end in the last days of Revelation 17, known as the whore. And the other whore is the queen of Babylon. That is none other than our country. If you find me a better candidate, I'm willing to take a look at it. But for all that is stated in regards to economic Babylon, the lights, the music, all those expressions, surrounded by many waters, etc., whereas a religious Babylon sits on many waters. Roman Catholicism is basically universal in regards to its spread. They are the ones responsible, if you will, theologically or religiously, of tying religion in with government, coming about through the Roman era in that vein. Anyway, here we had the first attempt, and at that point in time, mankind spoke one language. Through my studies, I'm convinced that the original language was the pure Hebrew language. But as they are all part of God's judgment in their attempts to create this one world government and one world religious scenario, God came in and he caused a plethora of languages to naturally become then part of the individuals. In other words, they went to bed one night all speaking the same language. Next morning they wake up and different languages all over the place. And that's verse 7. Come, let us. Again, see the plural. Let us go down. And that shows the unity, the harmony, the overlap of execution of God's plan, etc. And there confuse their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. I remember reading somewhere that I believe it is Webster in his dictionaries at one time was actually putting together a dictionary, whereas now you have the foundations of certain terms, you know, refer to Greek languages and things of that nature to show you where that word came from, that he was actually doing one showing the roots coming from the Hebrew language, and almost all the words you could find a root in the Hebrew language that went with it. Then I heard another interesting one as a study that someone supposedly had done, and of course you got to validate this for yourself. You know, you don't want to believe me on this, that's fine. That's your business. But a study has been promoted that the English language is actually a reverse phonetics of the Hebrew language. You know, that's kind of phenomenal if that's true. You know. But anyway. So do you think he's going to come to Bible class to get that today? So again, plurals are used of God. Then three persons are in view in Isaiah 48:16. Come near to me, listen to this. From the first I have not spoken in secret, from the time it took place, I was there. And now the Lord God, Yahweh El, has sent me and his spirit. Ruach, spirit. So all three members of Godhead are mentioned there. Confer verse 12. Listen to me, O Jacob, even Israel, whom I called, I am he. I am the first and I also the last. In the singular. In the three persons mentioned. In Isaiah 61:1. the Spirit of the Lord God, Ruach. Here is Adonai, Lord, another word for Lord, Yahweh. Is upon me because Yahweh has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted, etc. So, again, we see three persons. Then five, beyond this, the revelation of the phrase, angel of the Lord, in quotes. The angel of the Lord. Angel simply means messenger. Teaches plurality in the Godhead. So, the angel of Yahweh, the Lord, is the Lord. Again, back to Genesis 16. Seven through 13, in regards to Hagar, God told Abraham, Sarah, you're going to have a son between you two. A promised son. It's going to start the line, continue on the line of the promised son. And Abraham, as great a believer as he was, and Sarah, too. I mean, she's definitely got the honorable mention to be the standard for all wives, to be a Sarah's daughter in that regard. Still, they had to work their way through the doctrine and application of their life and got an energy of the flesh and tried to bring about the promise through their own means, and here by taking on Abraham, taking on Hagar, Sarah's maid, and impregnating her and producing a son because they both become sexually dead, and Sarah wasn't having. God closed her womb for a while. And, I mean, it was almost a century year old, both of them, before they had the kid, Isaac, which means laughter. Who wouldn't be laughing at that? Not in my house, so I'll be crying. But anyway, so that's your background here, Hagar. And she took off based on Sarah's recommendation to Abraham, and he saw the wisdom in it. Now the angel of the Lord found her by the spring of water in the wilderness, by the spring on the way to Shur. He said, Hagar, that's Yahweh, the angel of Yahweh. So he appears. That would be the second member of Godhead in Christophany, if you will. Christ. Hagar, Sarah's maid, where have you come from and where are you going? She said, I'm fleeing from the presence of my mistress Sarai, as before she got her God-given name Sarah. Then the angel of the Lord said to her, verse 9, return to your mistress and submit to herself, yourself to her authority. 10, moreover, the angel of the Lord said to her, I will greatly multiply your descendants, so they shall be too many to count. The angel of the Lord said to her further, behold, you are with child, you shall bear a son, and you shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has given heed to your affliction. And a while he will be a wild donkey of a man, verse 12, and his hand will be against everyone, and everyone's hand will be against him. And this looks at an offspring of the Semitic race off of Abraham. Through Ishmael. And by all accounts, both Hagar and Ishmael, both were believers. I've come to that conclusion because Ishmael was part of the ritual of circumcision by Abraham when he was born. And that tends to represent at that point in time in this history as we went through, and we discussed it to a certain degree in Genesis, that Ishmael probably was a believer, even though he was a believer that ran completely under his STA. And what came out of his loins after that, well, we've seen over the years. But anyway, everyone's hand will be against him, verse 12, and he will live to the east of all of his brothers. In verse 13, then she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her. You are a God who sees, for he said, Have I even remained alive here after seeing him? And she recognized that this was deity manifested in himself and that the grace that came upon her, that she saw God, though he obviously toned down his manifestation so that it wouldn't kill her in terms of his essence in theophany or Christophany. In that vein, then Genesis 22:15-19, so the angel of Yahweh is Yahweh, second member of the Godhead. Genesis 22:15-19. Then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this thing, you have not withheld your son, your only son." This is Isaac when he followed God's command and prepared him to sacrifice him, believing in the doctrine of resurrection, knowing that Isaac was his promised son by God, that God would have to raise him from the dead if he killed him. How many people got that kind of faith? "Indeed, I will greatly bless you," and because of that level of application, that level of polyvolution of faith, obviously we see how God has blessed Abraham as recorded for us in evidence in regards to his offspring over the millennia. In verse 17, "Indeed, I will greatly bless you and will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore, and your seed will possess the gate of your enemies. And seed all the nations of the earth will be blessed," verse 18, messianic. "From his line came Messiah, because you have obeyed my voice." So Abraham returned to his young men. They rose, went together to Beersheba. Abraham lived at Beersheba. And then Exodus 3:1-4. This is Moses in view here. "Now Moses was pasturing the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the west side of the wilderness, came to Hor, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a blazing fire." Again, the Christophany manifested here as a blazing fire in a bush. "From the midst of the bush, and he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, yet the bush was not consumed. So Moses said, 'I must turn aside now and see this marvelous sight, why the bush is not burned up.'" Verse 4, "And when the Lord," this angel of the Lord, "saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, 'Moses, Moses,' he said, 'Here I am.'" All right. Take our break. Give yourselves a couple extra minutes. I'll run you over a little bit.